Done.
I'm done.
You're done. Well done. Thanks, Steve. All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study through the New Testament. And let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy upon us. Lord, I pray as we look at this section of Scripture that we would truly sanctify you in our hearts, Lord. Allow you to have free reign, rule within us, and that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And as we open up your Word, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us here. Lord, we thank you for all those from the church that are traveling. May you bless them and watch over them. May they be light and salt wherever you have taken them, and Lord, all those that are visiting today, may they be refreshed and encouraged as we go to you through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good to have you with us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we saw the first seven verses so far. Spent 2 weeks looking at the roles and responsibilities of the wife, the first six verses, and then that one verse for the guys we looked at last week. And so somebody's laughing about one verse for the guys, because that's all we can handle, I know, just one verse. And anyway, as we come into this section of Scripture, Peter gives us an exhortation to have a singular focus, and he wants us to really focus on this very important area, and that's to be of one mind in our Christian life. And so let's just read from verse 8 here in 1 Peter 3. Finally, and I love when pastors say finally, that means they're only halfway done. And Peter's about halfway done here. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, we're, Lord willing, we'll get through verse 17, but notice here, his single focus is that we are to have compassion for one another. And what is compassion? Why is this so important? Well, compassion is being sincerely moved by the Holy Spirit to help out with the needs of those who are needy, those who have issues, those who are struggling. Some have defined compassion as love in action. And so he says we need to have compassion for one another. This was one of the things that characterized the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Many times we read in the Gospels, and we've seen this already a couple times in the Gospel of Mark. It says, and Jesus being moved with compassion, or Jesus had compassion upon the people. He saw them as sheep without shepherds, or he was moved with compassion. He fed the multitudes. Other times when he was moved with compassion, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. He did all these amazing things because he was moved with compassion. And, you know, it's always exciting to see what Jesus can do through our own lives when the Holy Spirit moves us with compassion. If we make ourselves available to Jesus, he can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. I mean, his love will motivate us to be a blessing to our spouses, to be a blessing to our children, to our grandchildren, to be a blessing to those in our neighborhoods, people we work with, and so forth. He can use us to touch people in tremendous ways if we have compassion for others. I mean, some of you are very compassionate toward the elderly, and you come alongside of them, and you minister to them in wonderful ways. Others, you minister at the pregnancy center. You have compassion, and you want to minister to those moms that are, you know, unmarried, they're struggling, and you want to minister to them with food, clothing, diapers, and different things, and people that actually work there ministering to those young moms, and some of them are young moms and dads that find themselves with a baby, and oh, there's a need. It was in the e-bulletin. I don't know if any of you saw that, that there's a need right now at the pregnancy center for simple foods you can put together for a meal for families. They got plenty of food right now for the babies, but they need for struggling young families. So if you can think about that, you can call the pregnancy center and see what kind of things you could bring them. It would be a blessing. But others, you minister in compassion to your neighbors. You minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ here and in other places where you see their needs. You bring them a meal. You come alongside. You pray with them. Many of you have compassion for the lost and dying people around us. And so it's amazing what God can do through our lives if our attitude is simply, here I am, Lord, use me. And when you have that faith and trust in the Lord that he wants to use you, he can use you. If you just allow yourself to be used by God, he can do tremendous things through your life. Now, he tells us also in this section, if I can find that, having compassion for one another, what follows here is a checklist of things that show that we do have compassion for one another. Notice verse 8 says, love as brothers. That's a sign that you have compassion. You have love as brothers. Philadelphos, it's not Philadelphia, but similar, just means love for the brethren. In other words, as Christians, we need to recognize and value the family ties that we have as Christians. All of us here who are believers, we have the same Heavenly Father. My sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. We are part of the family of God, and so we are to love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Does your compassion extend to that brother or sister in Christ that you're sitting next to right now? Hopefully. Can you say to that person, I love you because Jesus loves you? We are to have love as brothers. Then he tells us here in verse 8, be tender-hearted. That simply means having a heart that is sensitive to the needs of those around you, tender-hearted. Again, that's a sign of compassion, that we have tender hearts for those around us. We respect other people's feelings. Having a tender heart, it's really being able to see people the way Jesus sees people. And he sees them with that tender heart. He's not there lording it over others. He's not there to stomp people when they're down. He's not there to rub their noses in their sin. He's there to lift them up and encourage them and forgive them. And so that's because he had a tender heart. A hard-hearted person looks at others through the eyes of skepticism, legalism, bitterness, hatred, envy, jealousy. That's not the nature and character of Christ. But again, he came to save those who are lost, to seek and to save those who are lost in their sins. If you think your heart is getting tough or hard, ask Jesus to sprinkle some tenderizing blood upon your heart, and that'll soften your heart. There's an old Keith Green song. Well, all of them are old because he passed away in 82, but there's an old Keith Green song that I loved. That it's basically a prayer to the Lord, and it says, forgive me, I won't sing it. But he says, sings, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, but I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. So true. You know, that's truly what we need to be doing, and we need to have that tender heart, and let the Lord soften your heart. Let the Lord purge out anything in your heart that's making it hard, brittle, callous towards those around you. The next thing Peter says here is be courteous at the end of verse 8. That essentially means putting others first, saying and doing the gracious thing. Courtesy looks for opportunities to bless those around you. Just being courteous to them. Show appreciation when others bless you in return. That's the courteous thing to do. You know, we're living in an era today where there's not much courtesy. You know, people just are so self-focused. They don't really care about others' needs and their feelings and so forth. Peter goes on to say in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So not only are we to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're also to love our enemies. That's really what it boils down to. Don't return evil with evil, but blessing with blessing. I'm looking at my daughter, Bethany. When her and Christine were little, I used that verse on them all the time. And, you know, one of them would start something, the next one would escalate it, and pretty soon they were, you know, warring out against each other. And it's like, no, don't return evil with evil. If your sister calls you a name, don't call her a bad name back. Bless her. It'll drive her nuts. And it still does. So, anyway, we are to be a blessing to those around us. Peter learned through his own life. The best way to live our lives is by walking in the Spirit, walking with Jesus. That's the Jesus style of ministry, you might say. Not reviling those who revile you. Peter understood this firsthand. He had people coming against him constantly. But this is what he learned from Jesus. Matthew 5, check out this verse. Verse 43, you have heard, this is Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So don't return evil for evil, return evil with good. Again, why should we do this? Because God has called us to this very thing, he says. He has equipped us to be a blessing to others. He wants us to build up others around us instead of tearing them down. And we need to be a blessing to those near us, closest to us, rather than a thorn in their side. So take these things to heart. And it's on a daily basis that God has called us to be a blessing to others. You know, Peter will go on to say, make your call and election sure. You know what you've been called to. Well, this is one of the things we know we're called to, and that's to bless others. Not expecting anything in return, just like God is a God of grace. He doesn't expect anything in return. He just showers us with his grace and his love and his compassion. But at the same time, it does not mean that we are to allow others to manipulate us or use us or abuse us. If you feel that you're being manipulated by others because you're such a kind-hearted, tender-hearted, loving Christian, you know, be careful with people like that. They'll suck the life right out of you. They'll drain the joy out of your life. They'll use flattery, fear, guilt, other things to try to back you into a corner and manipulate you, but that's not the loving thing to do. There's times when we need to tell someone, no, I can't give you a loving answer right now, so don't try to force me to tell you yes to this situation. I don't know yet. You got to pray about it. But people that manipulate will always try to back you into a corner. So now look at verse 10, because here Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in context to this whole issue of blessing others. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So that's don't return evil for evil. Don't revile when people revile you. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's what repentance looks like. You turn away from what's evil and you just turn back to the Lord and you do it his way. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. One thing to take note of here is Peter knew the Old Testament. This dumb old fisherman from Galilee definitely knew the scriptures. And we see this often in Peter's life where he would quote from the Old Testament. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples in the upper room and they all begin to speak with other tongues, other languages, and they come out of the upper room and all the people there in Jerusalem think, these guys are nuts. You know, these guys are drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're just babbling on. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk as you suppose. He said, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes and quotes a lot of Joel chapter 2 to them to show this is what we're doing. This is why. He had scriptural evidence to back up what he was doing, what they were doing. Here he quotes from Psalm 34. And how does this tie in with what Peter is saying? Simply this. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He wants us to be a blessing to others in return. no matter how you're treated by others, no matter how people talk about you or put you down, don't return evil with evil, but return evil with good. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, that's an interesting question from people. Because here's a man that, or from Peter, this is a man that faced tremendous persecution from others. He went through difficult times. But at the same time, he was a man who lived a good and godly life as a Christian. The general rule is, if we live our lives for Christ and we bless those who disagree with us and we live righteously and honestly and with integrity, most people are going to leave you alone. Most people are going to say, wow, this is a pretty neat person, and I can get along with them at work. I can be a good neighbor to this person. But, he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What I think Peter is saying here is that if you belong to Jesus, don't live in fear. Don't be afraid of other people. Don't be intimidated by others, because greater is he that's in you, Jesus, than he that's in the world. And again, Peter knew this firsthand. He was doing what God had called him to do. He wasn't mean and nasty. He was loving and preaching the gospel, but people would still come against him. And so his attitude was, don't be afraid what man can do to you. You belong to the Lord. Jesus is with you at all times. You know, what's the worst that could happen to you? You know, somebody might speak evil at me. They might curse me out. I've had that happen. Just bless them back. You know, that'll usually shut them up pretty quick. They start getting all on your case. And they're like, you know what? Jesus really does love you. I don't know why, but he really does love you. You know, I mean, just bless them back. Well, somebody might throw me into prison and take away my freedom. Well, that's okay. You're already free in Jesus. You have the ultimate freedom in Christ. I guess the worst thing that could happen to me, you might think, is somebody's going to put me to death for being a Christian. You know, we don't see that yet here in our nation. It happens in other places all the time. But what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, they're going to kill me. Peter would say, you know what? That's a promotion. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. I get to go to heaven. Well, that's a good deal. Not that I'm looking for it. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. But at the same time, we need to have this understanding that God is with us at all times. We don't need to be afraid. You know, when the angel came to Joseph, when he found out Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and then the angel eventually says, and you'll call him Emmanuel. What's that mean? Well, it means God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus is, God with us. Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We just saw recently as we went through Hebrews, he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's glorious to know. And Peter had firsthand experience with this. He went through struggles. You know, remember there, he and John were going to the beautiful gate there in Acts chapter 3, and they're going to go up just to worship the Lord at the temple, and they see this lame man sitting there for a long time. This guy's been just sitting there, lame, and he was expecting to receive some money from Peter and John, and Peter says, look at us. And he goes, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man immediately jumps up and he starts leaping and jumping and praising the Lord. And everybody rushes in. They're like, oh, Peter's this great man. He just healed this guy. And Peter says, no, it wasn't me. It's not by my power or piety, but this is because of Jesus. He's alive. He did this miracle through me. Long story short, too late for that, but long story short, you know, he ends up getting arrested, he and John, and they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they threaten him, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Well, we can't. We must obey God rather than men. That's his attitude. I got to do what God's called me to do. And so Peter, doing what God called him to do, got in trouble. So that's why it says here in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And remember, after they were beaten the second time they were arrested, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What a great attitude. That's just knowing who you believe in and why you believe. Now, verse 15, Peter gives us a solution in how to deal with those that try to intimidate us or hassle us, who come against us. He says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The word sanctify means to set apart. Now, usually when we talk about sanctification, you know, we understand that God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for His exclusive purposes. He set us apart to be a vessel of honor that He fills up with His Spirit, and the overflow will minister to those around us with His love and grace and goodness and the fruit of the Spirit. Here we see that we are to sanctify the Lord in our heart. We are to set apart God and allow Him to do His work in our lives. This is the difference here. We must set apart the Lord in our hearts, giving Him preeminence over our lives. Now, in the book of Numbers, we find an interesting story. It's really a tragic story of Moses. It's in Numbers chapter 20. You can look it up later, but basically, this is where Moses failed to sanctify the Lord in his heart. And he misrepresented the Lord. And because of what Moses did, it prevented him from going into the promised land. As you remember, the Israelites were once again grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. But instead of calling out to God and say, "Lord, we're thirsty, can you give us some water?" they grumbled against Moses. They complained, "We should have stayed in Egypt. It was easier in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here to this stinking desert just to die?" And Moses had previously, you know, told the people, "We'll give you water. God says to take this staff and strike the rock, and out poured water, and it blessed the people." This is the second time, and they're grumbling, complaining. They're thirsty. And so he gets upset with the people when they start whining to him about the water. And so God told Moses the second time, "Speak to the rock before the eyes of the people, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock." Well, by this time, Moses is pretty fed up with their grumbling and their complaining. And so instead of obeying the Lord and speaking to the rock, he gets mad, and he starts yelling at the people. And he says, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" And instead of speaking it, he takes his staff and he whacks the rock twice, it says. Well, God is faithful. Water did gush out of the rock, and it blessed the people. But God was not pleased with Moses. God said to Moses, "Come over here, son. We're going behind the woodshed. You know, we have something to talk about." That's Jeff's nearly inspired version. But he says, "Because you did not believe me, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring these people into the promised land." Now that's heavy duty. Moses messed up by misrepresenting God to the people. Moses did not sanctify the Lord God in his heart. He did what he wanted to do. He represented God as being a God that was mad, that was mean, that was, you know, hated those people. And so Moses misrepresented the Lord. Instead of speaking to the rock, he beat the rock. Now, why is that so important? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And so he beat the rock the first time once, even as Jesus, the rock of our salvation, was crucified once and for all by going to the cross and dying for our sins. After that, you're to speak to the rock for salvation. Jesus died once and for all. He's alive forevermore. So now you just speak to him. You call out to him. If you need salvation, you say, "Lord, forgive me." You don't put him back on the cross and re-crucify him. It's like, "Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner." And he will abundantly pour out forgiveness and mercy upon your life. So you beat the rock twice, it misrepresents the Lord. He was already crucified for our sins. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Check out these verses. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," speaking of the well water, "shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Remember, he's the rock, outpours his abundance of goodness and grace and forgiveness. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So again, Jesus was smitten. He was struck down for us upon the cross one time so that the rivers of life might pour out from him. Even as the soldier took the spear and shoved it up into his side, up into his heart, outpoured blood and water. He died for our sins so that we could be saved. But after Jesus was struck down for us, he never needs to be struck down again. He died once and for all of our sins. And so, if you need help, call out to Jesus. Don't strike him. Call out to him. What a shame for Moses. He was prevented from going into the promised land because of his misrepresentation. And so we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to be careful that we represent Christ to those around us. We don't want to go around telling people God hates you and he's going to destroy you. He's going to throw you in the lake of fire. Well, eventually, if they reject Jesus, they'll end up in the lake of fire. But that's not what we tell them. We tell them the good news. Jesus loves you. He proved it by dying on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for your sins. All you need to do is receive him, and he'll give you everlasting life. That's the good news. And yet, some people misrepresent the Lord. They misrepresent his word by proclaiming bad news to people. They discourage people. They drive people away because they think, God hates me, and he can never love me, no matter what I've done. Man, if I thought that, I'd probably be dead a long time ago. I was a wicked sinner, yet God's grace and his love finally broke through my hard heart. So we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, represent the nature and character of Christ. Again, are we harsh with others, or do we speak the truth in love? Do we walk around with anger and bitterness emanating from our lives, or do we walk in the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit? Only you can answer that, and others will let you know how you're representing Jesus. Again, Christ is the solution. He's the source. He's the one that fills us with the Spirit. He's the one that enables us to sanctify Christ in our lives. And then once our hearts are set apart for the Lord, then and only then, does the next part of verse 15 make sense. He says, always be ready. Once you've set the Lord apart in your heart, he's sitting on the throne of your life, then you will be able to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word translated defense here in the New King James is apologia, which gives us our English word for apology. Now, it's not the word we use to say, I'm sorry, I apologize, but it's the word that means a defense in a courtroom. And it's apologetics is where we get that term from, to make a defense for the hope that's within us, a defense for the scriptures, a defense for who Jesus Christ is. We're able to give biblical answers about our faith in Christ. That's apologetics. That's why it's so important to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy. Check out 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, be diligent. King James says, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why must we rightly divide the word of truth? Because God's word alone has the answers for all of our spiritual questions. Jesus tells the Pharisees, John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, if you want to know God's plan of salvation, if you want to know what Jesus Christ did for you, then you need to know the scriptures. You need to go to God's word. You need to understand what God's Word says about these things concerning Jesus. That's where we discovered God's love for us, His amazing grace, that it's faith alone and Christ alone. Whatever you need to know about Christ, it's found in the Scriptures. His eternal nature, the fact that He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We know these things because it's found in God's Word. You know, His incarnation, you know, the virgin birth, His sinless life, His perfect atoning sacrifice as the Lamb of God. It's all found in God's Word. His blood sacrifice, the payment for our sins, why He died in the sins. It's found only in the Scriptures. His bodily resurrection, His ascension up into glory, and the fact that He's coming again, first for His bride, and then He's coming back with His bride when He establishes His kingdom on earth. Again, it's all found as we study and rightly divide the Word of truth. We only know what happens after death. Either you go to eternal glory with the Lord or eternal separation from God, because we know what God's Word says. Now, that's the reason why Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And because God's word is so powerful, and because it is living, you know, Paul tells us, as we have on our sign out front, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So, saving faith, abiding faith, growing faith, they're all found within God's Word. And so we need to study the Word of God. We need to understand that God loves us. We study the Word of God because that's what helps us to know the God of the Word. So important. We don't just study for head knowledge, but we want to know the one who made us. We want to know the plans and purposes He has for our lives. How do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know what is moral and immoral? It comes from God's Word. Today, the standards are all over the place. You know, our Supreme Court argues all the time. What's right? What's wrong? What's moral? What's immoral? God says this is right and this is wrong. This is moral. This is immoral. There's no gray area with the Lord, and yet mankind messes it up constantly. You know, how do we know what's pleasing in His sight? How do we know what's an abomination in His sight? By knowing the heart of God as He's revealed Himself to us through His living Word. There's no other source for truth, for spiritual truth. Psalm 119, verse 11, David writes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's so much sin going on in the world around us, and people say, "Well, you can't call that sin. Don't judge me." It's like, I'm not judging you. God's Word says that's sin, and you need to stop. I mean, I was doing all kinds of stuff I tried to justify before I got saved, and then when you're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is and what He did for you on the cross, that He died for your sins, and I was broken, and I realized, I am horrible. I am wicked to the core. I couldn't justify my sinful behavior any longer. I had to repent. I had to turn from my sin, confess my sin to the Lord, and He was faithful and just to forgive me of all of my unrighteousness. When Christ comes into your life, He makes you a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Praise the Lord. All things become new. And now people are saying, no, we can just live in this old nasty stuff, and we're okay with God. That's what Jude says. They'll turn God's grace into lewdness or a license to sin. Be careful. Paul says, turn away from such people. Man did not set the standards for righteousness and justice and redemption and salvation. God did. And God's standards do not change because God's word does not change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His word endures forever. This is the only book we can say that about. You know, and so many people, they look at this as no different than Mother Goose rhymes. You can just make it say whatever you want to say. You can just parallel, you know, make it a just whatever you want to make it. Be careful. God does not change. It's one of his eternal attributes, the immutability of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the most remarkable verses in the Bible that reveals to me the power, the truth, the reliability of God's word. It's found here. Look at this. Write it down. Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Then he says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In other words, you can hold fast to every promise in God's word. God guarantees that his word is true. He guarantees that it will come to pass. That's why Jesus prayed for all of us when he's praying there in John 17 to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, there's a lot of people out there who say things like, well, God told me to tell you this, and I have this word from the Lord for you. And in Jesus' name, I'm going to give you this, whatever it is. Tell you what, if it doesn't line up with God's word, then just blow it off. It's not from the Lord. He will not contradict himself from his word. He says he magnifies his word even above his name. Now, that's why when Jesus talks about those that will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Perform all these signs and wonders in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They're throwing Jesus' name around left and right, but it was a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the word of God. And so he magnifies his word even above his name. That's how important it is to know what you believe and why you believe it. This is the final authority as it pertains to life and godliness. Satan is doing all he can, especially in these last days, to try to twist God's word, try to make people think it's irrelevant, that it's, you know, it's run its course, you might say. You don't need to really hold fast to it anymore because scientists have disproven these things and the earth is 5 billion years old or whatever they come up with. Nonsense. Satan is doing all he can to try to undermine God's word, which undermines the nature and character of God himself. And he wants to alter God's plans and purposes for our lives. And you got to admit, Satan has done a masterful job in doing that very thing. Twisting the scriptures. We see so many cults around us, so many false teachings out there because somebody gets a new revelation. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that's wrong. Oh, no, it's a new revelation. It supersedes this old stuff. Be careful. That's a lie from the enemy. It shouldn't surprise us that Satan is doing this. He's done it since the very beginning. He twisted God's word, even in the Garden of Eden. Look at these verses in Genesis chapter 2. He tries to get the people to doubt God's word. But this is what God tells Adam. So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So you got, I don't know, thousands of trees in the garden. I don't know how many. There's all these trees Adam can eat from, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So God gave us a free will at the very beginning. You can eat of all of these and be blessed. Here's one, don't eat, because he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But you know the story. Satan gets into the conversation with Eve. Genesis 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, contradicting God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan used that same lie down through the ages to steal, kill, and destroy as many human beings as he possibly can, trying to undermine God's word. And his lies are still being hurled at God's word and God's people because he knows the damage he can inflict upon believers in Christ if he can get us to doubt God's word, if he can get us to question God's word, if he can get us to think, well, maybe this doesn't mean what it says. Be very careful. God magnifies his word even above his name. And as Christians, we need to be on our toes. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, because we are living in these days that Paul warned about 2,000 years ago, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For the time will come." Guess what? The time has come. It's not just in the future, Paul. We're in it. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." They want their ears tickled. They want their ears scratched. They want to hear positive messages. They want to have their, you know, feel-good messages. They want Joel Osteen to tell them, "This is your best life now." All this nonsense, you know, that troubles me. That he will not speak of sin. He will not speak of repentance, because those things in his mind, he says, those are negative. "I want to be a positive preacher," he says. That's a lie from the enemy. That's only giving people half the good news. We need to know we're sinners, and God's called us to repentance. And if we will confess our sins, he will forgive us. But if we think everything's great, God loves me just the way I am, and his grace is good, and I can live any way I want in sin, and I'm okay, that's a lie from the pit. He goes on to say, "They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth," God's word, "and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that's the bottom line. Do what God's called you to do. And we saw earlier, he called us to be people of compassion, people that are on fire for the Lord, people that want to see others set free from sin. As Peter says, we should do this with meekness and fear, which means we should not only have the right doctrinal words to share with others, but we should also speak the truth in love, with the right heart, with the right motive, again, with compassion. Nothing turns people off faster than pride and arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. I certainly don't know it all. I certainly don't know a whole lot. But what I do know, it comes from God's word. And that's what we need to hold on to. Otherwise, you can come across misrepresenting the Lord, either licentiousness. God doesn't care how you live. You can live any way you want in the flesh. You're okay with God. That's licentiousness. Or legalism, where you have all these extra things added on, rules and rituals and regulations, then maybe God will love you. Those extremes are bad. You know, James and John, these two brothers, these apostles, they misrepresented the Lord when they were walking with Jesus and they were going through Samaria. The Samaritan said, "We don't want Jesus here. We don't want you to stop by our neighborhood. Keep going." And so Peter, or James and John, get very upset with the Samaritans. "Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and burn them all up, just like Elijah did?" And this is what Jesus tells them in response. Luke 9:55. "But he turned and rebuked them." He rebukes John and James. "And he said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." And so in what spirit are you living your life? The fleshly spirit or a sanctified spirit? Let me close with this verse. Finally, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And it's only by walking in the love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can represent Jesus to those lost sinners around us. In our flesh, we may want to call fire down from heaven against our enemies, but in the Spirit, we got to love them. We got to encourage them to turn to Jesus. We got to encourage our brothers and sisters that are living carnal lives. Get in the right relationship with Christ. Don't keep messing around. You know, Paul says, God is not mocked. A man's going to reap what he sows. You sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit everlasting life. That's what we should all desire. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, help us to sanctify you, set you apart in our hearts, simply allowing you free reign and rule upon the throne of our hearts. So often, Lord, we know that when we first gave our lives to you, we quickly stepped down off of that throne and said, yes, Jesus, rule and reign from this day forward. But over the years, it's very subtle, very easy, though, to kind of wiggle our way back up on the throne of our heart, kind of nudging you over. So, Lord, I pray for any of us, all of us who have done that, may we just humble ourselves before you and recognize, apart from you, we can do nothing but make bigger messes. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, may you sit upon the throne of our hearts once again, ruling and reigning over us. And may we know from your word that you love us unconditionally. You care for each one of us individually. Lord, there is nothing that we have done that will separate us from your love for us. But Lord, we want to live lives that glorify you, honor you. Lives where we're not compromising with the ways of this world. Because we do know, because your word tells us, a day is quickly coming when everything that can be shaken in this world will be shaken. Everything in this world is going to be burned up in intense heat. Mother Earth will face the wrath of Father God. That's what your word tells us. Well, not the Mother Earth part, but the wrath of God. And so, Lord, we know this planet is going to be dissolved with fervent heat. Peter will go into that in his second letter. And Lord, we thank you that your plans and purposes are so much bigger and greater than what we're going to do tomorrow or the next day. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and allow your Spirit to fill us up, overflowing once again. Lord, where we'd be like that first century church coming out from the upper room, just glorifying the Lord, magnifying your name. When people question, what's going on? Why are you so different? Lord, we would point them to you, Jesus. It's because of your love for us, your forgiveness, your grace and mercy. And Lord, if there's someone here today, they have never given their life to you, or maybe they've backslidden, they've fallen away like that prodigal son. Maybe they're a prodigal son or daughter where they've wandered off, they've gone back to the world, and they've been beaten down and beaten up. They don't even know if you want them back. Lord, remind them, even as the prodigal son, it says he came to his senses and humbled himself and came back to you. And you were quick, Lord, to run out to that wayward son. You threw your arms around him. You gave him the finger off your ring. You put your robe around him. You welcomed him back with open arms. And Father, that is your heart for each one of us here that have maybe wandered off. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw all your kids back home to you that have wandered away. And that those who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, today they would say, I need Jesus. He was stricken, smitten, crucified for my sins. He shed his blood so that I could be forgiven. I need you, Jesus. If that's your heart's desire, just open up your heart right now and you can pray this with me in your heart and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Again, he loves you so much and he demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross, dying in your place. The Bible says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. That means he satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve as he took it upon himself. He took your sins upon himself, but it only applies when you surrender to Jesus. So pray with me in your heart, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood for my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, that you conquered the grave and you rose from the dead, and because you're alive today, you can give me everlasting life. You can forgive me of all of my sins. You can wash my sins away and give me a brand new start. And so, Lord, I open up my heart and ask you to come into my life. And may you sit upon the throne of my heart from this day forward. Lead me in your ways. Give me a hunger for your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.